So this morning we return to our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're going to be turning to chapter 9. I'm sure you remember last week we covered verses 1 through 15 in this chapter. And this week, Lord willing, we will work our way through the rest of the chapter, that is verses 16 through 28. Now what we're going to be reading is verse 16 through 28, but we're actually going to back up to verse 15, and we'll read that with it. We covered that verse 15 pretty well last week, but I want to read it here for context. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Last week I did spend a great deal of time, and rightly so, explaining verse 15. And then in closing I added a few words on verse 16 and 17. Now here I do want to urge anyone who listens to a recording of this sermon to make certain they have listened to last week's sermon first, because I want them to hear, quite frankly, what I taught on verse 15, because it's important to understand verse 15 if we're going to understand the rest of what we're looking at today properly. And in truth, I hope anyone listening to this sermon will have heard all of the previous sermons on this epistle to the Hebrews. I stressed last week that will make a much better understanding and knowledge of each part and all of this epistle as we work through it, if we try to remember and understand what the apostle has previously covered, taught, up to the point where we're at. But as to what I'm going to be speaking on today, it's very important that we understand these verses in light of verse 15, the full and right meaning of verse 15, which I'm not going to review much. I wasn't going to review at all. But then I decided I probably will review somewhat, but not in the depth I did last week. Now, concerning the truth that the New Testament or covenant was ratified, inaugurated, and brought into force when Jesus died, verse 16 and 17 declared the necessity of that. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. That's pretty self-explanatory. We think of the last will and testament of a man, for instance, or a woman. It goes into effect after their death. Now, as I reminded you last week, testament is used here in verse 15 and also in our text here today in the sense of what I just said, a last will and testament. Christ Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, called the new covenant a new testament in his blood. But as the apostle has spoken of in previous chapters, And as I expounded last week, the Old Covenant or Testament, speaking of the Old Covenant or Testament now, was never meant to be permanent, but to be replaced by the New Testament in Christ's blood in the fullness of the time, in his blood that is ratified and brought into force by his death. Christ Jesus' sacrifice and death belong to his execution of his office as the church's great high priest. And as the apostle has explained previously, where there was a change of the priesthood and the economy or dispensation of things intrinsic to that priesthood, there must be a change of the law. In the sense of which I spoke when we were in chapter 7, even then there must be a new covenant or New Testament. For where a testament is, then, it says here, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now the New Testament, just to review, is not synonymous with the covenant of grace. That's important. Some people believe it is. It's not. And I've explained that more than once, including in recent weeks. The covenant of grace is dispensed under the New Testament, and the two are inseparable, but they're not the same thing. The covenant of grace had its inception, to put it that way, before the foundation of the world, but was instituted right after the fall of Adam and in him all of mankind. The scriptures reveal that before the foundation of the world in eternity, God the Father and his eternally begotten Son covenanted to save a people from the whole fallen race of mankind. And some theologians call this the covenant of redemption. And I think there's nothing wrong with calling it the covenant of redemption, making that distinction. But I do believe that what transpired between the Father and the Son, and no doubt the Spirit, though the scriptures don't speak explicitly of that, but we see him playing his part. But what the Father and Son covenanted together to do to save a people from their sins, it really belongs to the covenant of grace. But you can make the distinction and say, or call it the covenant of redemption, and that's just fine. Now, simply, briefly, summarily comprehended, before the foundation of the world, God gave a people to his eternally begotten Son, a people for his Son to obey for, suffer for, die for, and save, and ever live to be their prophet, their priest, and their king, and their head. Then in the covenant of grace, the Son covenanted to do all that was required and necessary to redeem that people and bring them home to everlasting glory and gladness. Just a few verses. John 17, the verse 24, Father, this is, of course, Christ praying, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We also have this in Titus 1, it's a chapter, the verses 1 through 3, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Promised to who? Promised to his Son. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Another passage or text, 1 Peter 1, the verses 18 through 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. One more of a number of verses we could give with regard to what I summed up, very, very briefly summed up, about this covenant of grace, this covenant of redemption, which is part of the covenant of grace, if you will. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now I have just briefly summed up this covenant engagement between the Father and the Son. We could say much more, but we move along here. But the covenant of grace is the gospel covenant, if you will. Essential and intrinsic to the covenant of grace is all that Christ undertook and accomplished for the elect. All that was needed to save, justify, regenerate, and sanctify them, to purchase them by his obedience, suffering, and death, and purchase for them adoption, everlasting life in heaven. With all that comprehends, as well as all the graces and spiritual blessings of a Christian and all spiritual things needful for us to live as children of God here in truth, all that God our Father does provide for us, his children. Now, those under the Old Testament who believed on the coming Christ Jesus alone and rested entirely on him alone for the remission of their sins and for salvation were also justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. But the New Testament was brought into being and forced by the actual death of Christ, which makes him the testator of the New Testament in its entirety. What do I mean by in its entirety? Speaking of that testament, I spoke of this much when we were going through, well, it was last week, in fact, but also somewhat when we were going through chapter 8, I spoke of it much there. I say what the New Testament is constituted of and includes, but just a few, very few words today. Under the New Testament, the doctrines of Christ and the gospel are revealed in full light, perfect clarity, doctrinal depth, and with effectual power and evangelical glory. The whole New Testament is so much more spiritual as compared to the Old, and the gospel and the free grace of God is, of course, the very heart of the New Covenant. Now, again, there was the gospel in the Old Covenant, but that's known sometimes as the law, because there was the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and then, of course, the moral law. But law was the center of that covenant, you might say. It was the, if you might say, the main focus. It was very clear, the law. Well, the gospel, in many ways, was more obscure, and it wasn't in its full light. And so the new covenant is much more spiritual in many ways, including because the free grace of God is at the very heart of the new covenant or testament. The New Testament also comprehends the will of God for our evangelical obedience in every regard and everything having to do with faith, worship, practice, doctrine, and life. And it also sets forth the government of the church. There is a different government now of the church and the relationship between the state and the church, and there's a different priesthood, of course, and so on and so forth. And we could speak of many other things that are included under and in the New Testament that are different from the old one. Now, by his death, Christ Jesus then redeemed the sinners for whom he obeyed, suffered, and died. That is, all of those who believed on him prior to his death and all who have and will until his return believe on him. He redeemed them. He purchased for them everlasting life and glory with all that comprehends. But it was also by his death that Christ purchased for his people all the full measure of the graces and gifts and blessings and benefits which God has promised us in Christ. Now, with the death of Christ, the testator of the New Testament, the Old Testament was done away with forever, replaced by the new, with its better and more abundant promises, as we spoke of when we were going through chapter 8. As I was thinking of the differences the other morning, as I was having my Bible study, and I started thinking of, actually, we were reading the Old Testament, and when I read the Old Testament, I find many wonderful things, obviously. Certainly there are some very glorious things in Isaiah, the most evangelical of prophets. But if you look at the times in general, these are, compared to now, dark times and bloody times and quite frankly, depressing times in many ways. You see the need for much more grace. You see the need for the mediator of the New Testament. You see the need of that bringing in of all the full evangelical light and power and pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You see it. And you see all these things, and you think of what we have under the New Testament, and it's such a blessing. It's so wonderful. And the one thing I started thinking about as we were reading of the Israelites putting to death some of their enemies, and I just thought about what a blessing it is that we deal with our enemies with the spiritual sword. I'm not saying that I'm a pacifist, obviously. I understand the need for police. I understand the need for a military. And I definitely understand the right of individuals to defend themselves, their loved ones, and others. Absolutely. But now we're talking about the church dealing with her enemies. That's what I'm talking about. And in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament, they dealt with their enemies by killing them. I say killing them with the carnal sword. We deal with our enemies by making them new creatures with the spiritual sword. That's how we deal with them, by making them new creatures and bringing them into Christ's blood-bought church. And this is just an amazing blessing that we have, and we ought to keep that in mind. Now, all of the Lord's blood-bought flock from Adam and Eve until the last man, woman, or young person saved before Christ returns have infallible, irrevocable title to the same inheritance in glory. I say all of them. Under the Old Testament, and from the time the first man was saved, who was the first man saved? Well, it appears it was Adam, but perhaps it was Abel. You could debate that, but from there forward, until Christ returns, all that are saved have the same eternal inheritance. But those who have been and will be saved under the New Testament have title to better promises, spiritual promises for their life here. And of course, I spoke much of that in previous weeks and specifically of those promises. What I simply want to stress again today is that those promises were also purchased for us by the death of Christ, and the New Testament church received them after Christ, as testator of the New Testament, had died. And it all began with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But again, all that the Old Testament believers did receive from God, he graciously bestowed on them based on the infallible surety, Christ Jesus, who had entered into that covenant engagement to be made of a woman, made under the law, and by his death redeemed that people given him by his Father. That covenant engagement which belongs to the covenant of grace. Christ Jesus truly and rightly is spoken of course, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And, of course, all of the blood sacrifices from, we see Abel's, we see the animal God sacrificed to make those coverings, those skins for Adam and Eve. There you see. Typified the atonement of Christ, the blood offering of Christ, and you see justification. They're clothed just as we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ for our legal righteousness that we might be justified now and forever. But all those blood sacrifices to the very last day of the Old Testament and the last sacrifice were all typical of Christ's blood offering, his sacrifice of himself, his life of infinite worth, his suffering of soul and body, and his life of infinite worth. Now, the Lord Jesus is said to be the testator of the New Testament, and so the apostle declares, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Then in verse 18, he writes, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, the covenant of grace was dispensed under the old covenant, as we've spoken of many times. Therefore, the Israelites who were of that spiritual Israel, the true church, then were given title to everlasting life and all the blessings which a child of God received then, even though the apostle has declared the New Testament a better testament, established on better promises, but the first testament, being a testament, was also dedicated with blood, but it was the blood of typical animals. Those animals were not the testators of anything, but they were only typical, and they only represented and pointed to Christ Jesus, the testator of the New Testament, on whom the Israelites must believe on to inherit eternal, everlasting life. As I've said many times, the covenant of grace was dispensed under the Old Testament, mostly by shadows and types, but not exclusively. But since those under that testament who believed on Christ Jesus did receive the inheritance of eternal life, the Old Testament has the character then of a testament in that way, even if there are such differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, ratified and brought into force by the death of Christ. What I'm saying is the Old Testament was ratified with blood, typical blood of animals. There was death, there was bloodshed, and it all pointed to the death of Christ Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, wherein neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood, verses 19 through 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Now, when Moses received the first testament or covenant from God at Mount Sinai, he then ratified and inaugurated it as he was commanded to, and as this verse sums up. First, Moses read every precept of the testament to all the people, according to the law, it says, in other words, strictly adhering then to every word, jot, and tittle of this that the Lord had given to him. And now this was not the day, as you know, of printing presses, and so it was not as if every Israelite could have been right then given their own copy of the covenant or testament when it was given at Sinai. So Moses read it all to them. After Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to law, he conducted a ratification ceremony of the testament, to put it that way. Calves and goats were killed for this purpose. Their blood was mingled with water, then scarlet wool and hyssop, probably united into some sort of a brush, were dipped in the water and the blood, and this was used for the sprinkling. With this, Moses sprinkled the book of the testament, or covenant, sometimes called just the law, as I explained in the past. Moses also sprinkled the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Enjoined here means given for that purpose. That is to ratify the first testament, but which is only typical of the blood of the coming Christ. He enjoined it to them. They were to obey it then. He gave it to them, and they were to obey it. It was being ratified with the blood of that very testament. In fact, all that Moses made use of in this ceremony was typical. The blood was typical of the shed blood of Christ by which sinners believe on Christ, by which sinners who do believe on Christ are forgiven, cleansed, justified, and saved. The blood of Christ comprehends his obedience even unto death, his suffering, including to propitiate the wrath of God. I say his sufferings in his soul then as well, suffering the wrath of God and the suffering of his physical body, and then his death, which was of infinite worth due to the union of his humanity with his deity. The water Moses used was typical of the sanctification of the Christian, which actually begins with regeneration, but continues all of his life here until he's with the Lord. Sanctification means to be made more and more holy. Now, this sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in the heart. Jesus said, John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 are the verses. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Again, figurative speech, but you see the word. The washing of water by the word, washing away impurities, washing away the unholiness of the man more and more, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So blood and water, representing, of course, the first actual shed blood of Jesus with what that comprehends, and then the second water, representing sanctification. And you do remember John 19, verse 34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Next, what did the scarlet wool typify? This can only point, I believe, some of these things there could be some difference of opinion. Not some, but some there could be some difference of opinion. But I think it can only point to the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world as to the merit and sureness of his redemption and actually and necessarily slain in time. A lamb slain for sacrifice, and there was a lamb slain morning and night under the ceremonial law as well. But a lamb slain for sacrifice was, I hate to say it in the presence of little children, but killed by cutting its throat. And its wool, at least a good share of its wool, would have turned scarlet. Christ Jesus bled freely from his hands, from his head, from his feet, from his back, from his side. And this was his life blood. And then finally, by that spear pierced in his side, he also bled. And so the scarlet wool would typify that bleeding lamb. What of the hyssop? Well, if I understand it right, that's a leafy bush sort of plant, and they used it much with regard to ceremonial cleansing. You see it throughout the Old Testament. And you see David speaking this way, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Speaking of something beyond hyssop, of course. But what did the hyssop Moses used when he gave the people the first testament represent? Well, again, this is one of those things I suppose people could have a little bit different opinion on. It's a typical thing and so forth, but I would think it would at least appear to represent faith. Because the blood was sprinkled with the hyssop. The merit and virtue of Christ's blood are received by the sinner only when he places his faith in Christ. The blood of Jesus is applied by grace through faith. Our text tells us that the first testament was dedicated, that when it was dedicated, Moses took the typical blood and he sprinkled both the book in which it was written, that is the testament, and all the people, sprinkled them with that blood, the book and the people. What does that signify? Well, he sprinkled the book to signify that the testament was confirmed and in force. I think that's pretty obvious. But, of course, that blood pointed to the blood of the New Testament, the blood of Christ Jesus, and Moses sprinkled the people to signify that they were now under that first covenant with its blessings and also its duties. But this sprinkling of the people with that blood most certainly typified and testified that if a sinner is to be washed, justified, and saved, the blood of Jesus, the merit and virtue of his shed blood must be received and applied to the heart by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And once received and applied, and that one becomes a new creature, he does come under the obligation to... Obviously, he receives all the blessings of the covenant of grace and even the New Testament, but he also has duties, doesn't he? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared beforehand. Verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, this was done by way of a ceremonial cleansing, but the most important reason it was done was to teach that all things connected with our worship of God and our service for him must be made holy by the blood of Jesus. What I mean by that, and make sure you understand this, because it is important, because we have all sorts of fantasies out there as far as the blood of Jesus redeeming the creation or redeeming this and redeeming that. What I mean by what I just said, which I will repeat, we have the verse, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. I said this was done by way of a ceremonial cleansing. But I also said that the reason that we need to understand this was done for, the important reason, it was to teach that all things connected with our worship of God, our service of God, and so forth, must be made holy by the blood of Jesus. And what I mean by that is that the man, the woman, of course, must be in Christ, made clean, if you will, by his blood, justified by his righteousness, or else his worship and service is not acceptable to God. It's still corrupted and is filthy by the sins of the one offering it. He's still in his sin. The man or woman must first be forgiven, washed, justified, sanctified, and engrafted into Christ spiritually. Then, by virtue of the blood of Christ, which cleanseth us of all unrighteousness, and by virtue of our spiritual union with Christ, our worship and our works are sanctified and accepted and blessed by God. And we also see this typified in Exodus 28:36-38. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. As Aaron fulfilled the office of the first high priest, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted, that those gifts may be accepted. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, that is, purged of uncleanness with regard to the ceremonial law, but more importantly in the case of sinners, they must be purged by the blood of Jesus of the guilt and condemnation and uncleanness of sin in order to be saved. And as for those then in Christ, we will never again be under condemnation, but we need daily to confess our sins, to be cleansed of the guilt and uncleanness of our sins, and this by the blood of Jesus, the infallible, infinitely meritorious, continually efficacious blood of Jesus. Then we are made clean. And not only our persons, but our worship and works are acceptable then in God's eyes, and even blessed, richly blessed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us by the blood of Jesus. And so we are then cleansed, and our gifts and our works are, in that sense, cleansed. And I want to be careful with that, but they are then sanctified, because we've been sanctified and we're in union with Christ. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That is remission of sins. Simply put, remission means pardon and liberty. That's what remission means. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Pardon and liberty. That is a complete pardon for all our sins and liberty from the penalty, corruption, and dominion of sin. Whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. Under the Old Testament, the one seeking remission of sins must always come with blood, the sacrificial lifeblood of the specified animal. But for the true remission of sins, he must trust in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the lifeblood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, and which the animal blood he bought was only a type of. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The apostle declares that purifying with blood the things having to do with the ceremonial law was necessary. Certainly God commanded it. It's always necessary to obey God. But the apostle speaks of a particular and obvious necessity when he says it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. He's speaking then of the temple and those things connected to that temple worship and to the ministry of the priests. It was necessary that those things should be purified with the blood of the animal sacrifices, because the cleansing of those things was typical of the effectual purifying, saving, and sanctifying power of the shed blood of Jesus. It was necessary that Jesus' blood be shed to save a people, to justify a people, to cleanse a people, and to continually cleanse them from all unrighteousness. To put simply, that's what these verses 18 through 24 have been about, with all of the purifying with blood. And what the apostle has written in those verses is part and parcel of his argument that the old covenant with its priesthood and ceremonial law has served its purposes. It's replaced by the New Testament and the priesthood of Christ. There was a great danger that some of the Hebrews were confused on this. And no doubt, I say the Hebrew brethren in those early days, and no doubt being confused, and some were still in reverence of the priests and in fear of entirely separating themselves from the old covenant ordinances and rituals. But just a word regarding the old covenant then being replaced by the new covenant. It should be without controversy among Christians that the moral law and the gospel are native, so to speak, if I can put it that way, to both covenants. And the judicial law of Moses is still useful in determining equity in law, that is, within the bounds given the civil government, the bounds of their jurisdiction by God under the New Testament. We ought to resort to the judicial law to determine what God would put his equity in a certain case. But the old covenant dispensation is forever done away with, entirely, including the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the whole ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the old covenant church-state economy. Obviously, the moral law is not done away with. Now, this epistle contains grave warnings, including in the next chapter, to those who would return to the sacrifices and priesthood of the old covenant. Now, those brethren of ours who insist that the day will come when Christ Jesus himself will reign from a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and Levitical priests will once again offer sacrifices under the law ought to reconsider what they're teaching and believing. Now, in verse 23, the apostle declared, "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these." And next he writes, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." What are the heavenly things which are purified with better sacrifices than the things belonging to the ceremonial law, which were ceremonially purified by the blood of animal sacrifices? I say, what are the heavenly things that these other things were typical of? And the other things, the typical things, they were, as it says here, purged. They were made clean. They were made acceptable to God. They were purified. They were purified with typical blood. But it says heaven, the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. Well, first of all, the better sacrifices are the suffering and death of Christ, of course, comprehended by his shed blood. And the apostle makes this very clear in the next few verses. Now, some Bible commentators have taught that the heavenly things which the apostle speaks of, which were purified by the blood of Christ, comprehend heaven itself. And I'm surprised to see some fairly sound Bible commentators of the past, not all, but that teach that. This I would adamantly reject. Not a taint of sin has ever entered heaven. There is no possibility of heaven needing purification of anything. The heavenly things spoken of are spiritual things. They're the spiritual things of those for whom Christ obeyed, suffered, and died. They are the true spiritual church and the church's works and service and worship. The true spiritual blood-bought church, certainly from Abel and very likely from Adam until the last of the elect is saved, they had need to be purified with the blood of Jesus. By virtue of our spiritual union with Christ, our works and our worship for him, we're also purified and are purified. These are spiritual things and in that sense, heavenly things. And so when it speaks of heavenly things, it speaks of God's spiritual people, and it speaks of their works and their labors for him and their service for him and their worship of him. This is all belonging to spiritual things, and therefore it is sometimes said heavenly things. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The Old Testament saints did not have Christ Jesus as their mediator, though they were justified and saved by grace through faith in him. The Old Testament saints had only The high priest is their mediator. And he was a mortal man. And he fell well short of the mediator, which, as Paul declared in chapter 7, became us, his people, which means was the mediator which we needed, which was fit for his blood-bought charts, the mediator who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, Paul says in that chapter 7, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. This was the mediator. This was the mediator of the New Testament and is. The Old Testament saints did have the infinite saving benefit of the blood and righteousness of the then coming Christ, who would infallibly come to obey and suffer and die and rise again for them. And the sacrifice of Christ, his great redemption work, belongs to his office as priest. And priest is one of the three offices he executes as mediator. And we must say, though, even with priest, with his priesthood, his office as priest, his intercession belongs to that as well. And the Old Testament saints did not have that. Neither did they have the benefit of the incarnate, crucified, risen Christ as their prophet and their king in the same sense and fullness and immediacy that the New Testament church does. Christ faithfully, constantly, infallibly, as our mediator, executes all three of those offices. And this he does as our head, the one who was made like unto his brethren and yet eternal God. Now in the fullness of the times, the Son of God took to his deity the true nature, body, soul, of a man, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, made of her sanctified substance. And he was born, he obeyed, he preached, he suffered, making atonement for our imputed sins, and he offered up his life of infinite worth to save us from an infinite living death in hell, suffering the curse of the law and the wrath of God. Christ made a full satisfaction to the first, the curse of the law, and a full propitiation of the second, the wrath of God. And having shed his blood and died, he was laid in a tomb, buried in the company of sinful men, even though he did no sin. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And the body of Christ laid in the tomb under the power of death for 3 days and three nights. Then, having wrought out our redemption in perfect obedience and righteousness, and having made a full satisfaction to all that stood against us and condemned us, and having no personal sin of his own, of course, Christ Jesus rose from the dead triumphant, and by his resurrection also declaring himself the Son of God, and showing and declaring and proving that his obedience and sacrifice was accepted of God the Father as perfect, righteous, complete, sufficient in every way. And concerning the crucified, risen Christ Jesus, the apostle declares, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The priests only entered into the holy places on earth. Christ has entered into the holy place in heaven. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them at the right hand of God. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now to appear, now. It means continually, constantly. Continually, constantly, Christ Jesus appears in the presence of God for us as our intercessor, our advocate, our spiritual head, our mediator. And his blood and intercession is of infallible, continual, constant, infinite worth and efficacy on our behalf. And this is for our sanctification, it is for our preservation, and it ought to make for our edification, our comfort, our joy, and our steadfast faithfulness to him, his word, and his service. Romans 8, the verses 28 through 34 deal with this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? As we speak now of relative to our verse, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And going on into verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. The high priest had to enter the holy place there on earth over and over and over again, generation after generation of priests, year after year, century after century, all during the time of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, since the sacrifices they offered could never make an atonement for sins committed, could never remit sin, could never purge the sinner, could never justify and sanctify him. But the sacrifice of Christ was his soul suffering, his broken body, his shed life blood, his offering up his life of infinite worth. And so his sacrifice made a full satisfaction for the sins of whom he suffered. And in his death, he wrought out the full finished redemption, which saves people entirely, eternally. That is, at that moment, they believe on him. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had by himself. The animal sacrifices had nothing to do with actually purging sins. Neither do the Romish priests' blasphemous offering, as they put it, of Christ up when they transubstantiate supposedly the wafer into his body, his blood, and his divinity. By himself purged our sins. Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is, that he had accomplished everything necessary to perfect forever those that are sanctified, those that are called, those who are justified, those who are set apart as God's own holy people. He has provided, if you will, everything for their eternal perfection. And we all will be, in every way, body and soul, when we enter into glory. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Having first declared the finality, the sufficiency, the completeness, the continual infinite merit of Christ's sacrifice, and consequently that Christ offered himself once versus the typical sacrifices of the Levitical priests, the apostle now makes the point that if Christ's sacrifice had not been a full satisfaction, a finished, acceptable, continually efficacious redemption, then not only would he have had to suffer the wrath of God in his soul and suffer unto death as our sin bearer and our satisfaction over and over and over again, but Christ would have had to do this same thing from the fall onward. This is something for the Romanists to consider. The Romanists ought to consider this. Christ would have had to suffer over and over and over again. Christ himself would have had to keep dying, suffering and dying. Because under the Old Testament, they weren't saved by animal sacrifices, but by Christ's one death. And he only died once. That's the same for all who are saved before Christ returns. That one death, it was a full satisfaction. It was a complete redemption. It was an entire redemption. Otherwise, Christ would have had to die over and over and over again. Nothing else has any efficacy for remitting sins, for justifying, for saving sinners. It must have been complete in every way. It must have been fully sufficient. Else he would be dying over and over. I say it's something for the Romanists to consider. They say their wine and their wafer contain the real presence of Christ, his whole person, his humanity, his deity, his body and blood. Of course, it has to be a priest only that can consecrate that wafer, only the priest, who has been consecrated a priest himself by bishops, who have been consecrated by the Pope. It all goes back to the Pope. And so this priesthood holds a multitude in this spiritual bondage. And they say they immolate the sufferer, as they call him, on their altar. They say it is a bloodless sacrifice. And they say it is necessary, really, for a re-justification of those who take part in it, a necessary re-justification and the forgiveness of sins. They boldly say they offer up Christ on their altar, that he is truly in that wafer. And they do this every day, every moment around the world, millions of times a year. This alone makes Romanism to be a false, idolatrous, blasphemous religion with a false gospel, a false Christ. It makes it the Church of Antichrist, the mother of harlots. One of its daughters is the Orthodox Church, by the way. She has the same doctrine except for the Pope, essentially all the same things. The Romanists, though, they insist, the Roman Catholic Pope and his bishops and priests and teachers insist it's essential and necessary to justification, salvation, that Christ suffer and be continually sacrificed. They say it's all part of his one sacrifice, but he has to continually be sacrificed. Well, isn't this what Paul's talking about? He's saying, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Well, they're not doing it from the foundation of the world. They're only doing it from when the Mass was started, early on, just a few, not that many hundreds of years into the New Testament times. They say, no, he has to suffer many times, over and over and over again. And they boldly say they are sacrificing him on their altar. He is suffering and he is dying. But, I mean, where were those masses and where were those Roman Catholic priests then before the New Testament times? From the fall until a few hundred years after Christ died, arose and ascended to the right hand of God. How could sinners have been saved all that time unless they had been busily re-sacrificing him over and over and over? The priests, the Romish priests, the Romish clergy, as they're called, are as those scribes and Pharisees. Jesus confronted them and said, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Some Roman Catholic priests are very deceived, and they might be sincere, but this is what they're doing. That's blasphemous. And many of them, I've seen them fly into a fury. When, for instance, they saw us up at the shrine with those signs of the true way of salvation, showing the true way of salvation and the true gospel, which invites sinners to come to the water of life, the fountain of life, and drink, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Grace alone, through faith alone. And they don't suffer others to enter in. They interfere. They do everything they can to dissuade their people from listening to these who are sharing the gospel, from reading tracts and so on and so forth. Sometimes some get just furious. Other times they don't get furious. They might be polite, but they do everything they can to keep their people from reading Those gospel tracts are hearing that gospel preached. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away. And what we just read there has a sense of disannulling, of canceling out. Christ Jesus, by his sacrifice of himself, provided the righteous means and merit by which the sentence of eternal death is canceled. It's disannulled when the sinner believes on Christ alone for justification unto life. Christ, by his one sacrifice, destroyed the sting of sin, which is death. As the apostle speaks of in the 15th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, and he destroyed the dominion of sin over the one who has been made free by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has put away sin. He has put away death. He has put away the dominion of sin then as well, and the sting of sin. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, the verse 12. Hebrews 10, the verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All men. And of course, what is meant by men when I say that, what we see here in the text, men, it's appointed unto men once to die. What's meant is all mankind, every human being. All are appointed to die once. This speaks of the death of the physical body. Yes, I know. During Old Testament times, there were several that were translated. But of course, that is the exception. A very, very tiny exception at that. But all men are appointed to die once. The wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. When Adam fell, all mankind fell and was corrupted and became guilty in Adam, their head in the covenant of works. And all since then have been born spiritually dead with mortal bodies and corrupted natures. And all who have not believed on Christ have, upon death of their mortal body, entered into everlasting living death in hell, body, or soul, I should say, and eventually body as well, suffering the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God. But when a sinner is saved, he's regenerated and is henceforth spiritually alive and with an irrevocable title to everlasting life in glory. But why then must the Christian die? Because our bodies must needs be freed from our sin nature, perfected and made glorious, fit for heaven, and in that sense become spiritual. That's not to say our resurrected bodies will be made of spirit. We know better from the example of the resurrected Christ, who invited Thomas to feel his hands and his side and who ate with his disciples. But our resurrected bodies will be spiritual in the sense they will be perfected, made glorious, and therefore fit in every way for the everlasting heaven God has prepared for his redeemed people. And in that everlasting world to come, our bodies will not have any weaknesses. Obviously, as I say, be perfected, no sin nature. They will not be subject to any handicaps, diseases, any kind of weakness, any possibility of harm to them. And whether we eat or not, there's no need to eat or drink to stay alive. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 42 through 44, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so our self-same bodies will be raised, but they will be perfected, they will be glorified, and they will be, speaking of raised a spiritual body, in every way made fit for heaven. And that's what that means. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment. There is a coming day of judgment for all men, all human beings. First, all who have died will be resurrected, though those who died condemned in their sins will not have their bodies perfected and glorified. Being reunited to their bodies will only cause their suffering in hell to be greater. But see, their bodies will also be punished because we have sinned with our bodies. We have sinned with our hands, our feet, our eyes, our minds, our bodies. And so unless we're saved, our bodies also suffer the wages of death in hell. The bodies of those who die in their sins will be made immortal, but also they'll not be glorified or perfected, and so they'll suffer the wages of sin for all eternity. And on the day of judgment, all who are not found clothed in the righteousness of Christ and washed by his blood and joined to him will be sent away, body and soul, to that everlasting lake of fire of which the scriptures warn and of which all who reject Christ mock. But as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, this being the case, that being the case with mankind, that all will die and all will face the judgment one day, this being the case, to justify, to save sinners, it was necessary for their Savior to obey for them in their place as their head and on the cross to bear their sins for them and to also die, but to die a death of infinite worth for them and representing them to redeem them. And because his obedience was perfect righteousness and his suffering and death were of infinite worth, Christ Jesus died once and by that one death redeemed entirely all for whom he obeyed, suffered, and died as the head of the covenant of grace. Now, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. All men are appointed to death. If the Son of God had not taken to himself a true body and reasonable soul in order to bear the sins of many and to make his great sacrifice for them, to offer up his life, to die for them, in their stead, no man, no woman, no child, no human being could have been saved from condemnation and everlasting death in hell. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, to justify them, to save them, and unto them that look for him, our text says, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Those who look for Christ to return are his redeemed people. And the apostle assures us that Christ will return a second time, and this time without sin. This without sin, as you well know, cannot mean that the first time Christ appeared, he had personal sin. God forbid anyone would say such a thing. I'm sure there are people, but it's absolutely opposed to the Word of God. But the first time Christ appeared, he came to be the sin bearer for his people and to redeem them from the curse of the law and the wrath of God. The second time Christ appears will be to raise the dead, judge all mankind, send the unsaved into everlasting punishment, body and soul, but gather his people together for eternity and everlasting joy. He has dealt with sin. He has made an end of sin. He has made that great atonement for sin. That all happened the first time. The second time he'll appear, it'll be without sin. Won't have anything to do with him making any kind of sacrifice. He did that once, any kind of a sacrifice for sin. That's finished. The redemption is entire, and it is finished, and it is fully sufficient. And so he will return, though in glory, and there will be a judgment day, and his people will rejoice and enter into everlasting joy, body and soul. But all others who are not in Christ will enter into everlasting punishment, body and soul. And I just opened up to chapter 53 in Isaiah, because as I was speaking, this came into my mind. This verse 3, even verses 1 through 3, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The prophet looks ahead to the Jews. Certainly at that time, too, there were many that rejected the coming Messiah, obviously, but he looks ahead to the Jews who, by and large, if you look at the great mass of the Jews, would reject Christ, would not believe the report, would not believe the gospel. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The Jews wanted a king to come back, a glorious king, and they looked at this Jesus, and he just seemed like his parents were of a very poor and mean background, and And, of course, they took him to be from Nazareth, which was a very poor and mean town. He was actually born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and is a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, this is Christ now to the world and to those that reject him. There's no beauty there. They want nothing to do with him. They just reject him. Christ Jesus, who came and died for sinners and ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ Jesus, who is the bread of life. Christ Jesus, who offers salvation full and free for those who look unto him, those who will lay hold on him, those who will put their faith in him and trust in him. No beauty that we should desire him. They just rejected him. He wasn't what they wanted. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I would just say to those not in Christ, take care that you don't despise him and esteem him not, just like these that the apostle or the prophet is speaking of, because there he is, offering you everlasting life through faith in him. Don't despise him. Lay hold on him and be saved. But if you don't, if you act as if this is something not that important, or you put it off, you just go about your business, you hear the gospel preached over and over, and you don't lay hold on him that you might be saved, you're just despising him and not esteeming him. It's a terrible thing. And when you think of that great day of judgment that's coming, don't think that you won't be very aware of what you've done. Don't think you won't suffer for that too for all eternity, to despise the King of Glory, the Lord from heaven, who came to save a people from their sins, who came to save you, if you'll put your faith in him. Amen.